Well, good morning, Oak Grove Church. I'm going to have you jump in immediately to Romans chapter 2, and we want to read through some of the texts that we're going to look at this morning. And we are dealing with the whole issue of religious hypocrisy. So the initial question I want to ask is simply this: are you a hypocrite? And would you know it if you were? One of the things that has been sort of the bane of existence for God's people all the way through biblical history is their hypocrisy, where they talk about one thing and then live completely different. And the question is, how do we know the difference between something like hypocrisy and just immaturity? And so we're going to track through a text that falls into this greater context of where Paul starts in chapter 1, verse 18, after he does this eloquent proclamation of the gospel in verses 16 and 17. And then he, from 1:18 all the way through to about 3:20, he talks about the need for God's righteousness, because that whole section is best summed up by a verse outside of that section, 3:23, which says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everyone has. And so he has been pointing out the different kinds of people that fall under that umbrella, which obviously is everyone. But in chapter 1, he was talking about those people who don't have the law, that they just live by their own instincts and whatever they can figure out in community or tribal groupings, what they decide is right. But the reason for that is God has created everyone in his image, and he has put upon every heart the law of God, which coupled with a conscience makes everybody culpable. The very basis for why we even have a moral compass in our lives is because we're created in God's image. It's not cultural, it can be influenced by culture, but it doesn't originate with culture. It is something that it displays the fingerprints of God. So in 1:18 all the way through chapter 1, he talks about all kinds of ungodliness and unrighteousness and injustices that tend to plague humanity. And the reason for it isn't just because we don't get along with one another. The basis of it is because we've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the Creator, for the things that he has created. And we no longer worship him, we worship the creation, including ourselves. He then goes on and talks about how we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then from that, he builds the argument that all the collateral damage that flows out of this is because we are disconnected and broken away from our relationship with God. When he gets to chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about what I will say is the moralist, the person who has a morality. My dad was a great moralist. He felt the Bible existed in order to give social structure, a moral compass to society, but never internalized it personally. And so the question my dad always struggled with when I asked him is, okay, well, if that's all that the Bible does, what happens to you when you die? And that's usually when our conversations ended, because he didn't know what to do with that. So a moralist could be a Christian, as we talked about last week, or it can be a non-Christian. And I think one of the greatest ways to suck the life out of a Christian's life is just allow your Christianity to be reduced to moralism. Because then you basically can exclude a relationship with Christ. You don't have to work at it. You don't have to pursue a person. You can just try to, you know, do unto others as they would do unto you, and you're quite comfortable with that. But now as we move deeper into the text, we want to start in verse 17 and see how he follows this with the idea of where it goes from there. And he's now talking specifically about the Jews. "If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children or those who are immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and you then teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, but do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." My daughter just has been working at a company up in Vancouver, British Columbia area for a couple of years almost. And there was just some things that weren't fitting her, so she had decided she was going to start looking for another job. And so, as most of us have learned to do in one fashion or another, depending on where you're applying, we have to put some kind of resume together. You have to put down why somebody would be interested in hiring you. And so you put down, generally, it's pretty generic. You put your work experiences or your training experiences that you've had. Then you put a lot of personal experiences where you can show how these experiences relate to what you're going to do. And then at the end, we often put references because they can see your body of work in terms of training. They can see your experiences where you've done things, but they don't know whether you're a jerk or not until they talk to your references, right? So there's always this sense of checking out references. Well, what I want to suggest to you is this is kind of what Paul's doing here. He's literally going to talk to the Jews, and he does something here he doesn't do very many places in the scripture. He actually uses a second person singular. Most of the time he uses plural to include everybody, but he's sort of doing the best prototypical Jew as a representative, and all these are in the second person singular. So it's like he's sitting across the table from the prototypical Jewish example of all the things they've had privilege to that the pagans haven't had, that the moralists haven't had, and he wants to talk to them about how good they are in relationship to the whole scheme of God and how they fit into that. Because the Jews, frankly, if you go back to the Old Testament, they're pretty special people. I mean, you think of all the things that God has done. He chose them out of all the nations of the world, and he created this group of individuals that Exodus tells us they were supposed to be his prized possession, the most cherished people group of all the nations in the world. They were chosen out of to be his select bride, as it were. And they had special privileges and responsibilities. They were to be a kingdom of priests, and they were to be God's ambassadors to mediate God's grace to the rest of the world. So they have some really special privileges that we'll talk about in a minute that become part of the makeup. So Paul is sitting across, and he's going to talk to one of their representatives, and he's going to look at their resume. And that's kind of what we want to do here as we move through this, is to look at the resume that Paul's been given by them that makes them so special. So he says these five things become sort of their educational, their training, their special entitlements that they've been given. And some of them might not look that differently in some respects to something we would put to somebody if they were going to hire us. He says five things. They're called a Jew. They rely on the law. They boast in God. They know his will, and they approve what is excellent. And I want to walk through that just to kind of flag them briefly to get a feel for what that is rather than just mentioning them. But they are truly especially identified privileged people. They have a relationship with God that nobody else of all the nations has at all. God's given them special revelation. He has a special relationship with them. They are unique in the world. And so as he looks over this application, he is going to talk about being called a Jew. It's like being born into a Christian family. You didn't get to choose that. They just had this unique privilege of being part of this unique group of people. And so some of you have had that privilege. You were born into a Christian family. You had the privilege of listening to God's word, and your parents would communicate that to you on a regular basis. And so he talks about this whole idea of this great privilege that they have. The second thing that he talks about are these two elements where he's really talking about that they rely on the Lord and boast in God. Now, I usually only say this if I think it's significant, but these are all, both these statements, the idea of relying on the law and boasting in God, are the middle voice in grammar, which means they take personal interest, self-interest, in pursuing these things. They are the performer of the action, but they do it because they know there's tremendous benefit in it for themselves. It's like if I ask you what your favorite hobby is, and you come up and go, I like to golf, I like to fish, I like to hunt, I like to do crochets, I like to knit, whatever it happens to be, if I watched your life, you'd say, why do you do it? Because I love doing it. I do it and it energizes me and it's challenging and I think I can do something that's significant. And those people, you never really have much problem, unless your life is so busy you don't have time for it, you usually don't have much problem pursuing those things because you take personal pride in it and there's a lot of self-benefit to it. And that's kind of the idea here. So when Paul reads this resume, he says, oh, I see that you've really relied on the law. And what that means is, back in Numbers chapter 11, when Moses was choosing the 70 elders to help him administrate the people because they were so large, we are told that God took his spirit and it rested on these 70 elders. They prophesied as evidence of the dwelling presence of the spirit, but now they were God's empowered leaders to help shepherd the people of Israel. It's the same word that's used there that's used here. It's not just what God did for them, but they have taken the initiative to say, I want my life to be built on the word of God, on the law. And so they take the initiative to study it and understand it. And that's kind of the picture that's here, is they have great personal interest in it. And so that's their relationship to the truth of God. And then it says, they boast in God. I mean, literally, it's be like being proud of this relationship. They're not embarrassed. They're not going to shrink away from it. They're not going to get boxed into a corner and say, well, I don't know if I really want to admit that I know God or not. They brag about it, and they take great, genuine personal interest to say, you know what? I know the God of the universe. And they're absolutely not ashamed to talk about it, and that's what the language of this is. And so the very first two things talks about their own personal initiative and desire to get involved in the Word of God and brag about this relationship that they have with him. Then he moves on, and he talks about these other two pieces, which is really about the idea of knowing his will and approving what is excellent. So it's kind of like having a master's degree in the Old Testament. It's not just that I study the information and I've memorized stuff, but the idea that these individuals know his will means that they understand it's relevant to life. They don't have to be talked into it. It means that they go, wow, God says this, that means if that talks about my relationship with people, this needs to govern how I treat people. It needs to shape my behavior, my attitude. If it talks about forgiving people, that's what God calls me to do, I'm going to work at forgiving people if they do something that hurts me. Now, that may make perfectly common sense. What's the point knowing God's word and resting on it if it isn't going to change the way you live? Well, if you ask a hypocrite, they have a really easy answer for that. It doesn't. They can love to study it, love to brag about their relationship with God, but a hypocrite, it makes no difference at all to the way they live. They still do what's common sense to them. They still do simply what is demanded of the moment. They still react by instinct because they're not really interested in that, but that's what they brag about. And so as you begin to look through this, you will see that they know his will, but they also approve what is excellent. It literally means you're able to make distinctions between what might be good and what may be best. So they have the ability to look at God's word and with wisdom know how to apply that in really different situations. They have this ability to see the wisdom of what's going on. And so this resume is chalking up pretty good. I mean, I think I'd hire this guy. I think we did a couple of times. Because the idea is this is a pretty glowing kind of situation. And before we draw any further, I wonder if you've ever taken the time to really be thankful and appreciate all the privileges that you've grown up with since you're an infant. You know, maybe not everybody has all these things, and sometimes we run into situations where families are really messed up and broken and difficult, but I want you to sort of think back and say, do you still remember what privileges God has generously given to you throughout your life? I mean, for some of us, we were born in a Christian family. Mine was split. My dad wasn't a Christian, although he was religious and a moralist. My mom was a Christian, came to faith after she got married. And I tell you, the only reason I'm standing here is because of my mom's faith. I mean, it's astounding for me to look back. And when I graduated, I'm not big on show and tell stuff, but in my office, I have my degree from Dallas Theological Seminary, and my mom bought the frame. Now, that may sound pretty trivial, but the point is, her prayers have framed my entire life. I mean, that's an unbelievable privilege that I had no control over, could easily have gone the other way, but it's a huge privilege that I am deeply thankful for. But for some of you, it might be education, it might be opportunities that maybe your parents gave or other individuals in your journey gave you opportunities when no one else believed in you. Maybe it's the person who led you to Christ, and you only have discovered Christ because of the character and the courage of individuals who are willing to risk their friendship in order to step into your life and communicate to some that was the most important thing in their life. Some of you gotten a chance to go to college, and you didn't get there by yourself. Some of you got job opportunities, and it was because you knew somebody who knew somebody. And there's been all kinds of things that God has done in your life that have been a huge blessing. There are tremendous privileges that you may not deserve and you didn't earn. And one of the things that's easy for hypocrites is they just sort of spit in the face of that and they don't care at all. All a hypocrite can do is always go back and find the holes and the loopholes and the problems and the failings of parents and other people. They can always use those as an excuse to justify what they're doing, but they've lost sight of the tremendous privilege and opportunity that God gave to them. And we'll discover that a hypocrite just doesn't care. They're justifying their own bad behavior by blaming it on everybody and everything else. And one of the things that I will challenge you is that I think at the root of what becomes hypocrisy in people's lives is that they have lost sight and have failed to appreciate and give tremendous thanks to God and to the people around them that have been a huge blessing in their life and given them opportunities they would never find on their own. And it's important at times for us to remember that. But these Jews have five things that the rest of the world didn't have privy to. They didn't have access to all these kinds of things. And what we're going to discover here is that it's going to end up making them arrogant. They have all this training, all this education, all these privileges. And Paul's going to come around and say, you've completely screwed this up. But he only talks about, let's say, education, for lack of a better term, but also we'll call it ministry experience. Ministry experience is really pretty powerful here. He makes a statement right at the beginning of this phrase where he says, you are confident that you are these things. Now, as I said, it's like him sitting across the table to a person who's giving this as a resume to show how special they are and how anchored they are in the things of God. And as he begins to put this together, all these, as I mentioned, were second person singular. So he's talking to this person. But this particular phrase is in the perfect tense. So it says, listen, for as long as you can remember, you have been absolutely persuaded and confident about these things in your life, likely because of their education. All these privileges have empowered these people, these Jews, this representative Jew, to be able to use their life in a way that makes a difference in people's lives. So you'll see these particular things. There's four things that he identifies. One is a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, and a teacher of the immature or the childish. And I've given those labels that would maybe lob it back into our context where, man, this person's been a mentor, a model or an example for people to follow, a counselor, and a teacher. I mean, that's what we want for our disciple makers. Wouldn't it be great to get all these qualities in people and we'd have the best disciple making process in the world? Not that we don't have those in people, but I don't have all these things and it's just tough. But as you begin to think through this, a lot of this is compared to the pagans of chapter 1. I mean, those poor fools have nothing to go on except their own instincts and the flesh and the law written on their hearts, and they're messing it up completely. You see all the ungodliness and all the unrighteousness, they're floundering around and tripping over themselves. It's kind of like watching the Oregon Ducks lose to Stanford last night. Wow. I've never seen a duck drown in its own pond, but wow, you can't make too many more mistakes and give a game away. It's just like unbelievable. I don't know even how that fit it. No, it did. It's. But some people are really good at making a difference, and others just keep tripping over themselves. And as these mentors are people who can move alongside other people, and they can help change their life. I mean, what else do you want? I mean, a lot of us want to have, we want to conquer the world and leave our imprint and leave a legacy. And my suggestion to us as we think about this is don't try to impress people for a lifetime. Make an investment for eternity. Don't try to just impress people for a lifetime. Make an investment for eternity. And this would be the great qualities to have. But it's all relational. Being a mentor, a model, a counselor, and a trainer. And so Paul sits across from this Jew, and they're kind of like, wow, you guys have a step on it on the pagans. You have a step up over on the moralists. You guys have it all together. And then he turns, and then Paul's sitting there, and he goes, well, education-wise, you guys are right on. In terms of your ministry experiences, this is fantastic. But let's talk about your references. And so he says, listen, I want to flip over and talk about the references. And the first thing he says is, oh, your reputation is that you teach others, but you're not even paying attention to your own teaching. You know, you're telling everybody else what they're supposed to do, but you're not teaching yourself, because there's been people that say, you say this, but apparently you're not even doing the very thing that you told others to do. I had a discussion when we were back in Oregon with some very good friends of ours who we grew up with and raised our kids together. And she told me a story one time that I thought was interesting, because I thought, well, you know, it's really true. But she says, I don't know why this bothers me, but it does. She says, when we were growing up, our parents were absolutely religious about us going to church. We had to be there every day and every other thing that was really important. And it was okay. It didn't bother us. That was fine. But when she grew up and her siblings grew up, they all left the nest, and they got married and had kids and those things. And then all of a sudden, as they're raising their kids and trying to figure out anchors for them, she noticed that, like, her parents, like, it was kind of laissez-faire about whether they went to church or not anymore. And she tried to talk to them, saying, like, why don't you do it? And it's kind of like, well, and the impression I got in the discussion, I won't get into all of it, was kind of like, well, the reason we went was to get you kids established in God's truth. And she was kind of like, what, you don't need that anymore or something? And this is what this is the conflict in her own mind. As her parents raised her, they're absolutely adamant about this, but when everyone was raised and sort of doing their own thing and they thought, well, okay, everyone's basically good, this didn't become important. So the whole reason for going to church was for their kids, not for themselves. And it raised this kind of little hypocrisy in her head, going like, what's the deal with this? I thought this was the body of Christ. I thought this was the church in the world. Why does this all of a sudden not become important? I thought of another one if you're really courageous enough. That's okay, I'm going to do it anyway. Well, we talked about our Awana program. You know, Awana program, what's one of the hallmarks of Awana? We get kids to memorize verses, don't we? Why? Well, would anyone say that's not important? No, it's absolutely, well, it's important until you get to about 40, and then we don't need it anymore, right? Yeah, I mean, you know, I've seen it and I know it. No big deal. Anyway, the heart of this then comes into this whole issue of, you know, you're teaching this stuff, telling them it's really important, but you're not doing it yourself. The second part of the reference went, well, you're preaching, which lands on certain people's heads harder than others, do not steal, but you are stealing. Now, there's no details given in terms of the element of this, but I've told this story before, so pardon me if you've heard it before, but it was the story that was told by Stephen Nordby, not Norsby, but Nordby, and the idea was there was a conference of doctors and physicians. They had a huge conference, thousands of people there. This was some years ago, and the TV crews were there interviewing. They were dealing with all kinds of medical issues, including food and stuff, and in terms of a person's health. But one of the things they noticed is that when they went on breaks and had meals together, they were gobbling down like cheeseburgers and fries and bacon and everything else. And so one of the individuals, it was a cardiologist, who went to them and said, hey, listen, you know, do you guys don't think this is like kind of a weird contradiction that you're talking about eating health food and how important it is and you're going out and eating cheeseburgers? And the physician he talked to, he said, oh no, that's okay, I've already taken my name tag off. But isn't that the problem? Is that we kind of go, well, if I can take my name card, the name tag Christian off, then I'm okay to do stuff, because then nobody will know that I'm kind of being a hypocrite. And so it becomes one of these things is, what do you do? It's the morality of do what I say, not what I do. which often lands on the heads of parents because it's easier. Jesus took issue with this in Luke chapter 19 when he went into the temple and started driving people out of it, and he says, "It is written, 'In my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you've turned it into a den of thieves." The whole religious system had sort of corrupted within itself, and Jesus was pointing out their hypocrisy in the process of, instead of caring and nurturing the people of God, they were exploiting them. The third one is that you say, "Do not commit adultery," but do you commit adultery? I was talking to some friends this week and heard that a professor from one of the seminaries I had gone to has absconded with his secretary and hasn't repented of it. And we kind of get the idea is that if individuals like professors and pastors and everybody else can put out resumes that kind of look like this because of their training and education and all this ministry experience they've had, that they should be fairly insulated from this. Well, no more than you. No more than anyone else. And so there's this struggle. You abhor idolatry, but do you rob temples? And it would take too much time to start discussing that sometimes even our favorite hobby can become an idol, because those things that we think we can't live without often become our greatest obstacle to our relationship with Christ. Because we got time for our hobby, but I haven't got time for God's word. I've got time for my activity and my sporting event, but I haven't got time for prayer. We proclaim these things are critical, but the question is, does it really permeate our life? And so as he goes through this process, he comes to this thing. He says, you boast in the law, but in breaking it, don't you dishonor God. Now, the tragedy for most people is that they think they can get away with it. Take off their name tag. No one's listening. No one sees anything. No damage. No foul. We're good, which is a complete misunderstanding of the Christian life. So I want to just, in a sense, finish this by giving you some ideas. Okay, so we deal with hypocrisy. I won't take a vote, but I suspect that all of us have committed hypocrisy in some aspect of our life. Maybe not on a regular basis, but it's there. We would be fairly naive to say otherwise. So how do we think about this? Because I know that there's some people, we always get into these discussions. Okay, well, if I'm struggling with something and I have a problem and I'm trying to overcome it, is that the same as hypocrisy? And how do I deal with it? So let me try to think through this a little bit with you and give you some suggestions. Hypocrisy, by definition, is a person who puts on a false appearance of virtue of religion. It's just a basic standard definition. Or the other side of it, it's a person who acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings. One of the things that hit the news this week is Pope Francis on Friday has now accepted two more resignations from the country of Chile, where they've had to sort of depose at least seven bishops because of mass accusations of sexual immorality and abuse. One of them happened to be from San Felipe, which is where my wife grew up and her family did ministry and I've been there, so I know the place. I've seen it and walked around and greeted people, sort of like, you know, when you don't know Spanish, you do your best. But he has had to accept seven resignations because of hundreds of accusations of sexual abuse in the church. Now, I'm going to take a big leap of faith and say, well, there's some hypocrisy there. Not only there, but it permeates all areas of our life, other churches, the movie industry, our politics, it's rampant. There's people who stand up and proclaim great things, but they don't live the way they tell other people to. And so what do we do with this sense of hypocrisy? Let me remind you that we're not just talking about making casual mistakes. If you go back to Micah, which is where one of the references ties back to, he's talking about these leaders, the heads, give judgment for a bribe. I'll give you a ruling in your favor, but I want some money for it. Priests teach for a price. It's prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in our midst? No disaster will overcome us. So it's amazing that a hypocrite can absolutely be convinced in their mind that they're serving the Lord and doing their best, and then they're pulling all this stuff off on the side. It's such a massive contradiction. You're going like, how in the world could that be? All I have to do is pick up a mirror once in a while and go, oh yeah, okay, now I remember. So what's the difference between hypocrisy and just immaturity? Because that's one of the struggles we have, and I'll suggest a couple of things. One is that when you deal with someone who's a hypocrite, their disobedience is blatant, with really little concern for the consequences of God's word. They'll say, yeah, I know it. It's kind of like the thing, God forgives me, but, and Paul will deal with this later. Well, if I go and do this and I can get forgiven, then I can run out and do whatever I want, because eventually God will forgive me again, because that's who he is, he forgives. And so there's little concern for what's going on. They also presume on God's grace and neglect to really knowing his will. They don't really care about the scriptures. They don't really spend any time there trying to figure out with the intent of saying, well, if it says this, I better change my behavior. I better change my habits because what I'm doing doesn't match that and I need to do it. They don't do that. They just kind of like, oh, I know it and see it. Good enough. Off we go. And then their personal vision is entitlement, ignoring God's word. Now, for the immature, they have struggles too. Their life doesn't always match what God's word says. But the difference is that they have an intent over time and obedience to get more mature. The hypocrite doesn't care whether they get more mature. They're just out to exploit the system. The other element is that personally relying on God's grace, they understand their weakness and they're willing to admit it. Hypocrites tend to have excuses for everything. Hypocrites will blame everybody else, everything else, other than themselves. They won't take responsibility. They have an excuse for everything. But a person who may be struggling, they're relying on God's grace because they know his love and acceptance because of faith in Christ, but so they're not gonna make excuses for it. They're gonna keep plunking away. And a personal vision is about engaging God's word and being what he wants. Chuck Swindoll was down in Dallas Theological Seminary here a little while ago, and he was talking to the students, and he was speaking about this very subject, and he said the difference between a hypocrite and someone who isn't is sincerity. A person who is sincere says, listen, I'm not where I'm at. They don't have to beat themselves up to make them less than that to appear humble, but they're going like, wow, this is what God's word says. I'm not there. That's where I want to be. And there's a profound sense of sincerity, if I can be oversimplistic in the distinctions, but I think there's a strong element of truth there. Now the question is, what about you and I? Because one of the dangers is we can be committing hypocrisy and not even know it. One of the great dangers in our culture, I think, is really profound in terms of dealing with this. And I have this thing that I think about in terms of the difference between our own struggle, and that's the difference between applying truth to our life and applying our life to truth. Now, if you know me, sometimes I love the idea of trivial significance and making a big point of it. This is just to help you try to remember the difference. To me, the idea of applying truth to my life is typically what happens in a small group or Sunday school. You talk about truth, and then you think and evaluate how this truth should make a difference in your life. It's an evaluation process. I think it's valuable to do. It's important to do, because if you don't have any idea how truth applies to your life, then you won't do anything, period. And so it's thinking about how truth should affect my responsibilities. It's contemplating how truth should impact my life or my relationships. But it's not until we start applying our lives to that truth that any change actually takes place. It's what James says, if you are a hearer only and think about it and be, well, you know, does this truth apply to my life? Well, it doesn't right now because there's nothing like that kind of going on. And so maybe I'll store it in the back bin, I'll pull it out when I need it. Well, if you actually pull it out when you need it, I'm okay with that. But what happens, you know what we do, we have two files. We have recycling and garbage. And it's easy to take truth and go, oh, I've already heard that, into the recycle bin. Or there's a truth that says, well, you know, I'm really ticked off at so-and-so, and it says you need to go and reconcile the, it's kind of like, no, they're the one that was wrong. It's they're the ones that have to ask for forgiveness, so that goes in the garbage bin. And the struggle that we often have is knowing that we can all get caught just thinking about truth. just thinking about how it should apply to my life. And sometimes we're successful and sometimes we're not. But even then, we haven't been successful till we start applying our lives to that truth. And so it demands a sense of adjustment or change in the way I think or my priorities or my behavior, because I can think about it till the cows come home and nothing's going to change unless I actually discipline my life to do something different. And the danger is if we always think and never do, we can get into a powerful dilemma of hypocrisy, because we believe all this stuff, it's really cool, but nothing ever shows up in my life. And what's even more dangerous is that after a while I go, well, this stuff doesn't work. I mean, I know it and I believe it, but nothing changes because nothing's changing. And so it's a fine line between the two of it. So my encouragement is, absolutely, if you hear truth in the message this morning, this always becomes an interesting game. I have some people saying, well, you know, I don't know if I can remember your message. I said, who in the world told you to remember my whole message? I said, in our culture, the mosquitoes have longer attention spans than human beings. They do. They can sit there and suck on that thing for 10 minutes, and if you don't do anything, they'll just keep going. After 10 minutes, we're done. And so the problem is that how do we actually experience the power of God? It's not just by musing over it and thinking about it. The Bible tells us we need to do that. It's valuable to do it. But if it doesn't get to being doers of the word and bringing about change, it doesn't accomplish anything. And so I raise this just to say, if you want to avoid hypocrisy, if you want to get out of immaturity, it's not just about thinking, it's about doing. So my suggestion to people is, when you're listening to a message, what is the Holy Spirit doing to put any one thing on your heart? Hang on to that. I don't care if you check out for the rest of the message. But if you walk out going, well, let me see, if I go to Groveview, I'm going to forget what we just talked about, and then I'm going to forget the whole message. I'm going, who cares about the whole message? What does the Spirit of God say to you? Take out your notepad here, write it down, and spend time not only praying about it, but strategizing with the Spirit of God. How am I going to change this week based on this truth? I can sit in a message, I can go to Groveview. They have one thing, so I got two things I can work on. But then you're gonna go, well, wait a minute, I have personal devotions in the morning, and that kind of spoke to me, and then I did Jesus Calling at Night, and that spoke to me too, and I listened to a podcast with someone, and that spoke to me. How much do you think I can do? Let me ask you this. Is there one thing that you're doing? Is there one thing that's changing in your life because the Spirit of God brought conviction and the weight of it upon who you are, and you're willing to take time with him to say, listen, all right, God, I'm not gonna learn this like this. How many of you instantly learn things the moment you hear them? Okay, thanks for being honest. It takes time for us to learn something. So a person who thinks that, well, I'm gonna be forgiving, and so I forgive my spouse for burning the meal, and I think I'm good, and now I can move on to something else. You've gotta be kidding. I think God's way more creative to bring things into your life where you have to really learn what it means to forgive, but we're usually off to the next subject or the next thing, and so we never take enough time to actually learn. How long did it take you to learn the profession that you are in? Everybody get through in 2 years and they did it. Some people just got hired off the street, I mean, depending on what the job is, and you learned on-the-job training, but it took some time for you to learn how to do something. And the Spirit of God is our tutor who, if we walk with him, will teach us how not to be hypocrites, to get out of immaturity, and to walk with him. Because some of the greatest enemies we face are simply good intentions. People have good intentions to get in shape. So they like go out and buy a piece of a treadmill or something, put it in their home. They get out for two times, went, wow, that's a lot of work. And then it becomes a clothes hanger. Right? We do it all the time. I have a brother-in-law who's kind of like, hey, I love fixing cars. He's had a car in his like shed that's like rusted and burned up. Thing must have been there for like 25 years. I don't know when he's getting around to it, but I mean, and we like to tinker. That's not what I'm bashing here, that kind of stuff. But the idea is we got to be careful because we can have a lot of good intentions and muse that in my mind and go, oh, that'd be so cool. And then the moment we walk out the door, it's like gone. We can get really disconnected from God's truth because of busyness. They tell us busyness is one of the things that'll crush compassion in our life for other people. So I can guarantee you, if you're a workaholic and running from one end of the week, you're probably one of the groups of people that are the most risk to end up being a hypocrite, because it's about doing great things for God, not walking with them. They're not alone. The other one is being distracted by novelty. And I've seen this even with God's word. You know, we'll have special speakers come in, and after like you've seen them twice, it's like, okay, well, we're done with them. You ever done that? We've had Adrian Van Vactor here a couple of times, and great guy, love to watch what he does, but we've even had people at times kind of like, oh, we're bringing him back again, like we've seen that. Because when things are novel, they're really inspiring and attractive to us, but once we've seen it once or twice, we just kind of go like, been there, seen it, done that. But I've seen people do that with the scriptures. Oh, I know that, seen it. You know the best questions I've learned to ask myself about that? Well, you know it. Show me in your life where that's really powerfully being lived out. Oh, well, you didn't ask me that. And then the idea is familiarity breeds contempt. That's the real danger. Is that the more familiar and the more we look back on all the privileges and all the things that God has provided in our family, it's easy to look back with disdain and only see what was wrong with it, not what was good with it. We can look at the scriptures and we can be so familiar with it that we're kind of going like, oh yeah, well, I know that. And my encouragement to you is don't be the mirror in James 1. The mirror says it's easy to look at God's word and then walk away and completely forget what you just saw. If you have to, write down a point. You don't have to memorize the whole message. You don't have to know everything. You just have to have one thing that the Spirit of God is curdling within your soul and your mind and heart and say, God, I want to change. I want this to be a reality of my life. And then take steps to do it. That's why we have community groups. That's why we have one-on-one mentoring. That's why we have disciple making. That's why we have Grow View, is to help provide context, to help move people along in the process. What does a hypocrite need to do to start that journey? They need to repent. What does an immature person need to do? They might need to confess. What do mature believers need to do? Probably both. I mean, the more mature you are, the more you'll easily recognize your own hypocrisy, the more you'll see the discrepancy between what God's word says and our sin, and we should be more ready to go, wow, God, I repent of my hypocrisy. I confess my sin. I'm all in to my life representing your truth. See, we have an enemy who will be here this morning called Satan, and the Spirit of God may put something on your heart, and he's going to fly in like a crow, and he's going to try to take that seed out of your heart and mind and fly off with it, so it means nothing the moment you walk out. Some of it may seed in there a little bit, and it seems to temporarily make you excited about things, but as Matthew 13 says, it might just be temporary because there's no firm root of this truth in our life, and it disappears. He goes on to say that sometimes it's the riches and the worry of the world that suffocates and that doesn't bear any fruit. But maybe one of the most unsettling elements of Matthew 13 is he says, you know, if a person really hears and genuinely understands the truth of God's word, it will always bear fruit and bring about change in the life of an individual. Need help with that? That's why we're here. Because even the most prestigious, well-educated, involved Jew falls short of the glory of God. We're all broken. We're all messed up. And we're here together to encourage and to support people in not being immature and not being hypocrites, but being in a journey together so that God's word is reflected in our character, in our value system, in our mind, in our heart, in the way we live, the way we treat people, the way we fulfill our responsibilities. Father, we ask that somehow we will understand that at the very core of this struggle often grows out of an unwillingness to take truth and obey it for myself. It's really not about other people in our family or our parents or our kids or whatever. We all have to own our own responsibility to listen to the Spirit of the living God, put his fingerprint on our heart and mind about truth that we're not only supposed to apply to our life, but apply our life to. Teach us, Father, that the greatest protection from becoming hypocrites is obedience to your word. The greatest way to pull ourselves out of immaturity is obedience to your word. For we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are in need of your grace to live according to your righteousness. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.